John, chapter number 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. I'd like to read here the first 12 verses of this passage that our memories might be jogged and be reminded and refreshed of the position here of Christ in His ministry. As we left off from pursuing His ministry in chronological order, as we have done for quite a number of weeks and months now. We've been away from it for a few weeks, but let's be reminded here, John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which He spake, Of them which Thou gavest Me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him. For some time now we have been in consideration of what we have been referring to as the most remarkable day in all of human history. When considered the scope and the reach of what happens within these 24 hours is beyond compare to any other day that transpires, either had before or will since, in human history. When we consider the events of this day, they transcend time. They transcend class. They transcend social standing. They transcend nationality, and come to be an effect or have an effect upon every human being on the face of the earth in one way or another. These events that we have been focusing on and looking at will transform countless lives in time to come. It will free the captives. It will bring sight to the blind. The things transpiring here on this day will bring salvation to the damned. Truly, without this 24-hour period that transpired so long ago on the Passover, the 14th of the first month, there in that year that Christ was crucified, if it weren't for this day, we would have no hope. If it weren't for this day, we would have no salvation. If it weren't for the events of this day, our redemption would not be secured in the blood of Christ. But praise God, we know that this day came to pass. And this day, as we look at it, continues on with many events that go into securing our redemption and our salvation. When we last left Christ on this night, we find that He was surrounded by, and as we see in verse number 12, even bound by the soldiers that Judas had brought to find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in this garden that He had resorted to pray with His disciples, that He had found strength from an angel to prepare Him for the rest of this most difficult night and the hours that lie ahead of Him afterward upon the cross. It was in this garden that He began to feel the tremendous weight of our sin upon Him, and the first drops of Calvary's flow began to be shed by Jesus Christ. In this garden we find also His betrayal and His being bound by the soldiers. But before he was bound, and before he began to be led away unto the things that would transpire thereafter, Jesus Christ showed them who he was. In a very dramatic and powerful fashion, Jesus Christ spoke to them. And just the mention of his name, that I am is here. I am the great I am, Jesus Christ, in effect, says to them. And the power of that spoken word is so great that they fall upon the ground. They find themselves powerless against Jesus Christ, though they had weapons and lanterns and many things. There is no doubt that in this terrible scene in the garden, Jesus Christ was the one in control. Jesus Christ was the one that was calling the shots. He was the one that was keeping all things, of course, according to his will, plan, and purpose. And then we notice in verse 12, he willingly submits to being bound. He willingly submits to being led away from this place that he had resorted to. Just as we often say, nobody took the life of Jesus Christ from him. He willingly laid it down. That willingness began long before they were about to nail his hands and his feet to the wood of the cross. That willingness, that submission is seen here even in the garden. Because they didn't take him by force that he could not overcome. They did not take him by a command or authority that he could not resist. But he willingly submitted to being put in the bands or being bound, if you will, as a prisoner. But as this unfolds and we begin to consider what begins to transpire in verse number 13, let us be reminded that on this night of nights, we find that the Lord of glory is pleasantly bound as a common criminal. He is bound as a common criminal, as they would treat a thief or a murderer, as they would treat one that had committed crimes against the state or against the religion of the Jews. We find him here in this position because of sin. Let us remember that. Oh, we will see sin in its full force, in its weight upon the cross when Jesus Christ is hanging there. We'll find Jesus Christ suffering the effects and the weight of our sin. We find Jesus Christ looking towards that time in the garden, knowing that it would come, knowing that it would be upon him, knowing that the sin would be laid upon him. And here we find that sin already beginning to feel the weight and the effect upon Jesus Christ because he is bound. He's bound not because he was a criminal. He's bound not because he was somebody that needed to be thrown in jail, but he was bound because of my sin. He was led away captive, paraded through the dark streets of Jerusalem because of my sin. He was led away in this way and in this cause because of who I am. And that is a sinner, depraved and wretched, in the sight of Almighty God. We find here today, as we look at this, we can be mad at the soldiers and we can look at Judas with dismay at his betrayal of Jesus Christ, and we can get upset about all that happens here to Christ, but understand that it's my fault and it's your fault today that Jesus Christ is here bound and being led away captive to stand trial for a crime or for crimes that he never committed. And I want you to stop for a minute and understand the power of sin. I want you to understand the power of sin, because I really don't believe, for the most part, that we have any kind of handle upon what sin really is. We think it's a game. We think that it's a nuisance. We think that it is just something that annoys us from time to time, or just something to simply be avoided. But see here what sin really is. Because it does to Christ the same thing that it does to us. And if Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Creator of the ends of the earth, was affected by the sin of us in this way, don't you think that we are as well? The sin led to him being bound. And I submit to you this morning that sin does the very same thing still to us today. Sin binds. Sin causes you to be taken captive. Sin causes you not to be in control of yourself and of your emotions and of your actions. Through depravity, sin enslaves us. Even here, as it took the freedom of Christ, we see it takes our freedom as well. Many times we laugh at sin and say, well, it's no big deal. I can overcome it. God will excuse it. It's really not that big of a deal. But we see here for Christ, sin was a big deal. And it is in our lives as well because it binds us. There are many here this morning that are bound by sin and being led and held captive by sin, by its forces, and all of those things. But sin doesn't just bind us. Notice what happens next to Christ, because this is exactly what sin also does to us. Verse 13. After we find in verse 12 of John 18 that he was bound, in verse number 13, and led him away to Annas first. Not only was Jesus Christ bound, and we see the effect of sin being a binding of us so that we cannot have freedom to do as we see fit. Because of that binding, sin leads us wherever it wants us to go. Sin leads us, just as the soldiers here taking Christ, and I know, and we understand it's because he was willing, we understand it's because he was in submission here to what was going on in the plan of the Father, but yet see it as a picture of what sin does. First it binds us, and then it leads us, and it takes us wherever it wants us to go. Destroys our lives. Destroys our testimony. Destroys everything in its path. Because when sin has finished, James 1 tells us it bringeth forth death. Brings forth death. There is no good outcome when we talk about and think about sin. There is no good outcome. And so we must understand here that as Christ is being led away, it is showing us what sin does to us. It captures us, and then it leads us to wherever it wants us to go. And then, as we'll find in just a minute, Christ is being led into what becomes a mockery, of course, of a trial and judgment. Judgment gets passed upon Christ. We find that sin brings forth judgment from God. Sin always brings forth judgment from God. Continue reading here in verse 13. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He was led to Caiaphas, he was led to Annas, he was led to the high priest over the nation of Israel for the purpose of being questioned. For the purpose later, as we will see, of being tried, ultimately being convicted of crimes that he never committed, and then judged, sentence passed. And I'm telling you this morning that that is a good picture, an image to us of what sin is. It binds us. It leads us captive wherever it wants to take us. And then, because of its effect upon us, judgment is the only thing that we will receive out of sin. Oh yeah, you'll have a little bit of pleasure. Sin leads you into immorality. It leads you into wrong relationships. It leads you into impurity. It leads you into drugs or alcohol. It leads you into risky behavior and immorality. Yeah, there'll be some fleshly pleasure. That only lasts for a short season. After that is finished, all that is left, as Hebrews says, is a fearful looking for of judgment. In fiery indignation from God on high. That is what sin does. And if you don't believe that God hates sin enough to judge it, if you don't believe that God is so abhorred by sin that he would judge and that he would send that fiery indignation, then you've never really considered the cross of Jesus Christ at all. Because that is what the cross tells us. It tells us that God hates sin. enough to pour out His wrath in judgment upon His only begotten Son. So much He hates it. Sin had an effect here upon Christ. Our sin, my sin, had an effect upon Christ. And we find that as you continue this story of Jesus Christ, that my sin eventually cost Him His life. If you're here today and lost, the biggest thing you can get out of this thought is that my sin and the judgment of it has to be paid for. It's called personal responsibility. Man is responsible for his sin. We all are this morning. It has to be paid for. Judgment has to fall upon us because of that sin. The question is, who's going to pay for that sin? Where's that judgment going to lie? If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you're seeing before your very eyes this morning in John 18 the first steps of Christ as He is taken captive, being led away. You see here Him paying that penalty, taking that judgment for sin. Sin is not a laughing matter. Sin is real. Sin is today ruining lives, tearing apart homes. Sin is ruining testimonies. Sin is tearing apart churches. Sin is doing all of these things over and over and over again. We need to see the power that it has. Secondly, this morning, as Christ is led away to see these high priests, we see a grave miscarriage of justice take place. A grave miscarriage of justice. The first stop that Christ makes upon these steps towards this grave miscarriage of justice is to the house of Annas, we find in verse 13. Annas was probably the most influential and most powerful priest in all of Israel. He was the father-in-law of the then-empowered high priest Caiaphas. Annas was not then serving as high priest, but he had in time past. And he had a great range, a wide range of influence, of power within the Jewish economy and religious system. And so the first stop is to Annas' house. We don't have recorded for us what transpires there verbatim. We can imagine that this visit was sort of an unofficial capacity, I believe, to try to figure out whom among the high priest, whom among the Sanhedrin, whom among Annas' own people Christ had reached. So therefore they could get them out, and so therefore they could keep them out of the process, so to speak. That's somewhat conjecture, but I think it fits into what's going on here. The second stop on this miscarriage of justice was to the house of Caiaphas, or the palace, rather, of the high priest, as it is called. We see that beginning in verse number 19. It says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto thee. Behold, they know what I said.'" Turn over with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 26. The questioning of Caiaphas here in the palace isn't just before Caiaphas. But Matthew adds the detail and causes us to understand that between the visit to Annas' house and taking him to the palace, that at least part of the Sanhedrin, that great court of the Jews' religious system, had been convened. At least in some capacity. Probably not every member of it. They were 70-some in number. But we find here in Matthew 26, verse number 57, "They that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, or what is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto them, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hither or hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. We see this trial unfolds. They seek false witnesses. Remember, this trial was being held in the darkness of night. By this time, it would probably answer to our 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. They were holding this trial while the city slept. They were holding this trial, as far as Jewish tradition tells us, quite illegally. Trials were not to be held in the darkness of the night. There are many other things about this trial that were illegal and immoral and without precedence. None of it had legal standing, truly. But as this questioning unfolded before these great members of the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders of all of Israel, they finally get down to the question at hand. They tried to find false witnesses that would say he did this and that, and they couldn't find any. They couldn't find any that would agree together and fit what was needed. So finally they found two that were witness to Jesus Christ as he had been at the temple back in Matthew 24. When he had said, I'll leave not one stone turned upon another. Had been witness to him possibly even years before when he had cleansed the temple and said those same words. And Caiaphas hears of this, and he questions Christ. He says, tell me now, are you the Son of God? Tell me now, are you God himself? And the reason Caiaphas asked this question is because blasphemy was a capital offense. If anybody was convicted by two witnesses of blaspheming the name of God, and one of those ways, of course, would be to claim you're God yourself, or that you're his son, or anything of the sort, they then would have excuse to put him to death. And of course, Christ answers here. He doesn't deny who he is, but he says, Thou hast said that I am he. And of course, we know that he is the Son of God. And the response here is so amazing, in my opinion, because the high priest hears this. He hears the words directly out of the mouth of Jesus Christ that I am the Savior of the world. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah, basically, is what Christ is saying here in his answer. But even the words coming out of the lips of Christ and falling upon the ears of Caiaphas find no lodging in his heart, find no effectual dwelling in his soul. But instead, Caiaphas rents his clothes or tears them off. We find in verse number 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? In other words, he turns to the court and he says, You've heard the testimony of the defendant himself. Say that he's God. That's blasphemous. We don't need to search for any more witnesses. Let's not bother waking anybody else up. Let's not ask anybody else to come in and inconvenience them in the court. Right now, let's pass judgment. What do you think? What's your answer? What's your verdict? And of course, here in verse number 66, they answered and said, He is guilty of death. That quick. That fast. They decide that Jesus Christ deserves to die for telling them plainly who he was. That's the only thing that they could even come close to saying was wrong with the ministry and the life and the actions of Jesus Christ. That's all they could get. But Caiaphas says, that's enough. No more testimony, no more fact finding, no more debate. You tell me now, Sanhedrin, is he guilty or is he innocent? The verdict come back, he's guilty. He's guilty of death. He's guilty of death, but that left them with another problem as you look at the Jewish law and different things. But the point here is that there was a grave miscarriage of justice. It was an illegal trial. It was an immoral trial. It was a trial without precedence. You know, when you really consider the one they had before them was Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill all the law of God. He said so in Matthew 5 himself. And here he is standing trial. And the one who has fulfilled or is fulfilling all the law of God is being treated so unfairly. And certainly is not being treated according to their own law. And it is a very striking image to consider and very showing us the wickedness of man, the depravity of the heart. But it doesn't stop there. Notice here in verse number 67. After they pronounced him to be guilty, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" For centuries, man has shaken his fist at God. Man has turned a blind eye to whatever it is that God desired for him to do. For many years, with his heart, man has hated God outwardly. For many years up to this point, even cursing God and blaspheming God with his words. But here marks a turn of events in the course of human history. Because the creature, the creation, is allowed to reach out with his own hands and strike the Creator. Man is here able not to just shake his fist, not just hate in his heart, not just, swear at the name of God in blasphemy, but he is allowed with his hands that he had been given to him by God, with the resources or with the divine creation that God had given him, with his own body, he was able to take those instruments and strike God himself. What a powerful moment to think about. Before this time, man had not been allowed to do that. Before this time, Jesus Christ had been threatened. He had been run out of town. He had to just kind of disappear from time to time. Oh, he was under the threat of death, and he was under the threat of violence, and he had many people that were angry with him and yelling at him, and all of those things before. But now the creation, man, lays his hands upon the Creator of the ends of the earth. As you study Scripture, there are many examples of the depths of the depravity of man. Many places to look and to see, to show us what truly is in the heart of man, the wickedness that lies there. But none so pointed as this. And it'll get worse, of course, we know. Man is allowed not just to lay his hands for a brief time upon Christ, but he is allowed to eventually take his life. Of course, Christ lays it down, but from the human perspective, you understand. What a terrible condition to live in and to be in. And I was there. For 18 years of my life, I lived in that depraved condition. I lived in that place where if I could have gotten my hands on God, I would have beat him just the same as these men do here. And if you think for a minute that your heart and your life before salvation would have caused you to do any less than what these men do here, you're fooling yourself. Depravity, as we've already talked about in sin, it binds us, it leads us captive. And all that's left is that fearful looking for of judgment. So on this night of nights, as Christ is brought to trial, we find a first stop at Annas, we find a second stop at Caiaphas in the palace, and a quick trial, mockery, miscarriage of justice as it comes to pass. And the night is not through for Christ as yet. Because of some of the problems that the Jews have with the upcoming, the Passover that is happening at this very time and the holy day that is the next day, they got some real problems with what they're going to do with Christ and how they're going to carry out his death and all of that. So from here, we find Jesus Christ going to Pilate. And that'll be his third stop on this grave miscarriage of justice. But before we get to that, that'll be next week. I want you to go back with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Because while all of this was going on, while Jesus Christ had been bound and led away, we know his disciples deserted him. Said so very plainly there in Matthew. While he was being bound and led away to Annas' house and then, of course, to the palace to be tried and convicted of crimes that he never committed, we find another story unfolding. One that is worth understanding and seeing. And there are really so many moving parts to this night. But in all of the imagery and all of the different things that are transpiring, let us not lose the picture of what we've just presented. Christ as a criminal being tried and all those things unfolding because of our sin. And yet now as we look at Luke chapter 22 beginning in verse number 55, I want you to set that in contrast or set that picture of Christ in opposition to the actions here of Peter at this very moment. The actions of Peter as he is in proximity to Christ. But he's not there for support. He's not there to rescue. He's not there to stand with and to die or to suffer and to die with Christ. We find here in Peter a grave denial. Not only do we have a grave miscarriage of justice, but in this a grave denial. Luke 22 verse 55. Let's read verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. As Jesus Christ was on trial, as he was having false witness after false witness sought against him to convict him of the crimes that were brought or leveled against him, as he was eventually being beaten there at the end of things that were going on, again, all as a part of the sin that was being laid upon him, all a part of our sin, where do we find Peter? What a low point in Peter's life this is. We find Peter, instead of standing in defense, instead of saying, "Here I am, take me too," instead of saying, "No, he is the Christ. I've affirmed that once back in Matthew chapter 16, didn't he? He said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Where's that now, Peter? Where's that now when Jesus Christ says, "I am who you say I am," and they cry out blasphemy? Where's Peter to say, "No, I know that he's the Christ. I know that he is the Son of God"? Peter's out warming himself by the fires of the enemy. Peter is out there gathered with the crowd and doing his best, his dead level best to fit in and to just be one of the crowd that is gathered to see what is going to happen. This crowd would have been some that perhaps had seen the commotion from the arrest and the parade to the palace. Perhaps there were some that had seen the gathering of the Sanhedrin in the night and scurried to see what was going on. Others maybe just lived in the vicinity, or others maybe were just at the palace here of the high priest. Who knows? But the point is, Peter was warming himself here. These people three times say, "You're one of them. You're a disciple of Christ. You are have been with him. You have learned of his ways. You have given your life's devotion to his work." And three times, Peter says, "Nope, it wasn't me." The other gospels even tell us that he swears. He swears. He uses words that he should not have been using. And we find that that Peter goes to great lengths to convince those around him that it wasn't him, that he wasn't a Christian, that he wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, when Peter heard of this denial back in John, there in chapter 13, I think it was, when Peter heard of this denial, he was shocked. He couldn't believe it. In fact, he even sort of rebuked the Lord in a sense, and he said, I'll go to the grave for you. I'll die for you. You know, I'm not going to deny you. There's no way. Pride is a funny thing. Pride in us never brings about a good result. Never brings about anything that is worthwhile or anything that is glorifying and pleasing to God. Pride never works to our advantage. It caused Peter to see in himself something that was not. A resolve that wasn't there. It caused Peter to see a strength in himself that wasn't there. He was trusting in himself. We've talked about that before. Instead of trusting in the Lord. Peter fails. Fails pretty bad here as he allows his pride to make him think too much of himself. All of a sudden, not once, not twice, but three times, he says to people, different people, I am not a Christian. Are you ever put in that position? And here why Christ, compared to what he would face, this trial and the things going on there, the suffering wasn't that intense. But yet, we find it to be the first parts of this suffering at the hands of man. You know, the blasphemy that they were saying against him, the wrongful conviction, the beating that he had, all of those things, the shame, the reproach, all of those things. He was suffering for Peter. He was suffering for us. And yet Peter was outside the doors denying that Jesus Christ was his Lord. What a heavy moment to consider. But how many times have we also denied Christ in spite of what he has done for us? And though we may be incensed against Peter's action here, especially given the disposition of Christ at this time in the chambers there having sentence passed upon him, let us not think too highly of ourselves either. And the story of Peter here gives us a couple of good examples. First of all, it gives us a good picture of our lives and actions before salvation. We are all born into a life of sin, every one of us. If there's anybody in your life today that tells you that man is born good and capable of good, capable of pleasing God naturally, they're lying to you. They're telling you a false truth. Man is not born capable of doing anything pleasing to God whatsoever on his own. He is born in sin. I was born in sin. I am still a sinner. Difference now is I believe in Christ. I've been saved, and so I'm a saved sinner, but sin still remains. Don't let anybody ever tell you that there's a spark of good down inside of man, and all you can do is flame it a little, and that spark will burst into flame, and it'll have life. It's not true. There is nothing good inside of man. The Bible tells us that in many places. We are born in sin, in rebellion to God, and very much anti-Christ. In everything we are and everything we do. The first years of our lives, from the time we're born until the time we're saved, if the Lord sees fit to save us by His grace and by His mercy, are spent fighting against the Word of God, against the preaching of God, against the Gospel. It's spent denying that you need to be saved, denying that you need anything from God or anything to be pleasing to God, denying all of those things, even blaspheming the God of heaven. Even though Christ suffered and died upon that cross so many years ago, everyone in this room this morning has spent some years of their life in that position, in that condition. Just as we see Peter here, in that denial or in that place of denial. There was a real time in our lives that this was true, where we knew Him not as God. We knew Christ not as Savior. But then, praise God, there came a real time in our life when the Holy Spirit began to work. The great part of this story of Peter is not that we're able to look down our nose and say, well, there, Peter did something real bad and that makes me feel good. But it's the fact that there was conviction of the Holy Spirit here in Peter. Peter was turned around. Peter was restored. We find Peter being converted. Oh, he was saved long before this. But I mean, he was converted from that place where he was to a right relationship with God once again. Notice here in verse number 60, and Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. Notice what happens next. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And imagine Jesus Christ in the midst of everything he is doing, everything he is suffering, everything he is accomplishing for our sin, for our salvation, for our redemption, for our eternity in heaven. Everything that is going on in this moment, Jesus Christ takes the time to turn and look at just one individual, one person. He was interested in Peter's life. He turned and he looked at Peter. And that look was a look of conviction, a look of power. It was a look that said unto Peter, "You failed me, Peter. You've done wrong, Peter. I'm disappointed in you, Peter." But on the other side of that, of course, is grace. Because without this look, perhaps Peter would have continued in his denial, continued in his running away from Christ, continued in all the things that he was going towards. But instead, one look from Jesus Christ turned his entire life around at this moment. And when you are saved by God's grace, the exact same thing happens. The Holy Spirit overwhelms your heart. By the power of Almighty God, you're given the ability to repent of your sin, turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It's not about repeating a prayer. It's not about doing good works. It's not about being a good person. All of those things may sound nice and be nice, but they're not salvation. Salvation takes the long, powerful look of Jesus Christ into our soul through the Spirit, even as we see it here. And that power affects change in our hearts and lives and turns us unto Christ. What a glorious thing. All it takes is a look. And of course, secondly, this also gives us a good image of ourselves after we're saved and we're backslidden like Peter was. You know, there are times in our lives when we aren't what we should be for the Lord. There are times in our lives when we fail. There are times in our lives when we deny. There are times in our lives when, though we thought we were strong, we find ourselves weak. Those times do exist. We find we may deny, we may fail, we may do the things as Peter did. There'll come a moment when Jesus Christ turns those powerful eyes of conviction upon us. And it hurts. Oh, it hurts. Can you imagine how Peter felt in this moment? I can't even begin to imagine how Peter felt as he looked into the eyes of Christ. As Christ, perhaps, it seems at this point that this would have been after he had been sentenced and they had laid hands on him. So as he looked upon Christ, perhaps, you know, he was a little disheveled, as his appearance had been messed up. Perhaps there was a little bit of blood trickling from the smacking, who knows. But as he looked upon him, realizing all at once what he had done, realizing all at once how that Christ was in there and he was suffering, and he was going towards the cross. And here, Peter, as his follower, had done so much to fail him. We're thankful to see Peter restored. It gives us hope to know when we have failed. When we have failed, there is restoration. And that long, lonely, powerful look from the Lord will come to us, and it will hurt, and it will convict, and it will turn our lives upside down and make us uncomfortable. That's exactly what we need. We'll praise the Lord for that look. So in this part of the grave miscarriage of justice that we're kind of looking at here, sin is highlighted. in this part of the story. Sin is throughout, of course, the story, but it's highlighted here. And I believe it cuts Peter to the quick. Cuts Peter to the quick as he realizes the sin that he's committed. But also, we also see the sin, of course, and the bonds of Christ and the trial and the judgment, all the things that we have pointed out. But I want to ask you this morning, what does it do for you to consider your sin? To be confronted with the fact that you're a sinner. To be confronted with the fact that the wages of sin is death. Death. Not just physical death, but we're talking about spiritual death. Meaning eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Yes, hell is real. Religion won't tell you that today, but it is. Hell is still in the Bible, and hell is still real today. And if you leave this life without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you leave this life in sin, and you will awake to an eternity in hell. Without recourse, without change. Think about what our sin, for those of us that are saved, has caused Christ to go through. I mean, what has it really cost Christ? Picturing Him here as a criminal, picturing Him here in handcuffs, picturing Him here being led to trial, picturing Him here being treated so roughly and unfairly and unjustly. What it has caused Christ to go through is unreal. That's what sin is. Sin is ugly. There's nothing good about it. We need to think about that today. As we will move on from this point, the future of Christ holds a grave. Holds a grave. There's a grave in His immediate future, just hours away. So we close this morning by simply asking you, what awaits you? Oh, we know that a grave really does await us all in some form or fashion throughout our life. The Lord allows time to go on that long. We will all face death. Grave awaits. But I mean, spiritually, what awaits you? We really think about that. That's for the Bill and the musicians to come. I ask you to stand as we conclude our services in a